What's up, Salt? I was watching that video earlier, and I never felt more like I was like joining a cult in that moment. Peter had this weird, he was like drawing me in. He was like, "You are my follower now." That voice ringing back and forth. It's probably really weird for anyone who didn't see that video who's listening to this sermon, but don't worry, we're not a cult. We're a real Christian organization. Guys, we're in 1 Corinthians 11, and because we're a real Christian organization, we preach through books of the Bible. And one of the things that happens when you preach through books of the Bible, and you don't kind of skip around and just hop to kind of whatever you want to talk about, whatever feels good, but you really just say, hey, what does God want to teach us, is every once in a while you land in what is a really, really difficult text. A difficult text for a number of reasons. Sometimes it's just really hard to kind of interpret and understand what someone's really trying to say, what's really the message God has for us. Sometimes it's hard because of that. Sometimes it's hard because it's talking about things that are kind of not cool to talk about in today's culture, things that are really, push against kind of the fabric of society or some of the movements that we're in right now. And so sometimes it's just really culturally unpopular, and so you don't want to talk about it because of that. Or sometimes you don't want to go to those passages because there's a chance that this passage could like really offend someone, could like really hurt someone, and someone could come in here and they might hear you preach on this, or even just opening this book and reading from it could actually be really hurtful. And tonight we have the opportunity to have a text that has all of those things. So I have been studying at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11 for a significant amount of time, and here's what I would say. This text is incredibly difficult. We're probably not going to walk away from here with like a full, complete understanding of what 1 Corinthians 11 is exactly saying, but I think we'll be able to get a little bit of a big idea of what it's trying to get at. So let's dive in. It's a text that talks about male and femaleness in the church. It talks about gender. It talks about how we're supposed to present ourselves and live as males and females in the church of God. And this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 2. It says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." Okay, that just got weird. Is anyone wearing a hat? Well, I don't know. You better not be praying or prophesying. Okay. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." So that's for men. But it says, "But every wife," and now this Greek word, it's hard actually, because it either means woman or wife, kind of totally interchangeable depending on the context. And basically, scholars can't figure out which one this means, okay? So it probably means wife. That's the way the ESV translates it. But it says, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." Okay? That's interesting. So a couple hats, good. Everyone else, shave it off. Okay. Like, it's confusing, right? And so it's like, okay, so you're supposed to have your head uncovered if you're a man, covered if you're a woman, but if you don't have your head covered and you're a female, you should shave your head because it's basically the same thing. And that's what he says in 6, "For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." Okay, so we're getting into some weird stuff, right? Now, just let's see if this clears it up. "For a man ought not to cover his head. Why? Since he is the image and glory of God." Okay, that's fair. "But woman is the glory of man." Okay, that's weird. That's weird, right? We know from Genesis, it doesn't seem to be the case, but he says that woman is the glory of man. Isn't woman the image and glory of God as well? What is he saying? "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." Of course, that clears it all up. Because of the angels. Yes, okay, that makes sense. By the way, I still have absolutely no idea what that means. No one does, actually. We don't know, but they did, and they understood it, but we don't. So anyway, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Judge for yourselves. What do you think? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? I had so many jokes for Gage, but he cut his hair. And he still looks great. What the heck? You guys notice that? He still looks so good. It's annoying. Okay. But, okay, so it is a disgrace. If a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Never thought about it that way. It's a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious or disagree with this, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Okay. Now, here's one thing that we should note immediately. Most of the women here don't have head coverings, right? Some guys are wearing hats. And so here's what we're noticing immediately. One, either we are grossly offending this part of Scripture and we need to change, okay? Because this is God's word, right? And so we're saying, hey, this is God's word to us, and we actually need to follow this and obey this as best we possibly can. So one option is the church is not figured this out. Mennonites are like right on, like they get it all, okay? They know what's going on. That's possible. It's possible. We should take that seriously, that might be what this is actually saying. But here's what's also happening is we're realizing that this text is like worlds away from us, right? We don't get the language he's using. Even this Greek word is like, it's like something that comes down on the head. And we're actually not even sure if this is like head covering, like a shawl you put over your head, or if it just means like long hair. Like, we don't actually know. And so here's what's true. He's writing to a people, and they understand this totally. It's not weird for them. They get it, right? Their language, their day, they understand. But we're trying to enter in and figure out what exactly is Paul talking about. Why is he using this kind of language, and why don't we understand it? Well, I think if we're going to understand this at all, and we really only are going to understand this a little bit at the end of it. That's why I just got here 5 minutes ago, because I'm working on the sermon literally the whole time. I think if we're going to understand this at all, we need to start from the very beginning. Okay, I don't mean the very beginning of 1 Corinthians. Like that's normal, right? If you need context, as soon as you're reading something in Scripture, if it's ever like this, and you go, what the heck is going on? What is this person talking about? Usually what you just need is more context, right? And so normally it's just you go back and you read the chapter before that, or you read the book as a whole. Well, here's what's true. You can read 1 Corinthians as many times as you want, and you're still probably not going to have the full context you need to begin to dig into what Paul is saying. So I think if we're going to get this, we need to go back to Genesis 1 to 2, okay? Genesis 1 to 2. Now, this is God talking about the creation of mankind. Okay, we're going to have these on the screen, so you don't need to turn there. You can kind of keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11. But this is what it says, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So it's talking about humanity. Sometimes when the Bible uses man, actually most of the time it means like mankind, human beings, because it's plural there, and let them have dominion. So you get to verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Okay, and we're going to go down to Genesis 2:18. And God's continuing to describe this process of him creating Adam and creating Eve, creating male and female. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone," right? He's created Adam from the dust of the ground. He's formed him. He's breathed life into him in this really intimate way. And he puts him in the garden. But this is what he says. He says, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. There's this kind of authority that Adam has in the garden to name things. So the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is one of those times where the English actually does a really good job of kind of taking this idea, right? It's woman and man. So woman, man. That's the same way the Hebrew works. It's the same root word, man and woman. And so here's one of the things we're seeing. There's so much here. We could talk kind of endlessly about these chapters. And if you're in Gospel 101, we do. It's great. But here's what we need to see. One, God creates gendered humanity in his image. There's gender. There's male and female. It isn't just abstract, but he creates gendered humans in his image. And this is one thing that's true. Gender and gender roles, from what we can understand from Genesis and actually from the rest of Scripture, it seems that gender roles aren't a result of the fall, but God's design to display his glory through humanity comes through male and femaleness uniquely. So it isn't that male and femaleness were a result of sin entering the world and then gender kind of got screwed up and it's just this really bad thing, but it's saying, no, actually, the very initial way God says, I'm going to present my image and glory into the world comes through male and femaleness. Second thing we see, male and female are both created in his image. Right? If you go to a ton of different religions, there's a lot of different religions out there who basically say, well, men are primary and women are secondary. Christianity doesn't say that in any way. No, men and women, male and female, equal dignity, equal value, equal worth, completely the same before the face of God. There's equality there. Third thing, while being equal in dignity and value and worth, male and female differ in design and function. And actually, you see this through the text, right? Eve, she's not created to be another Adam. She isn't created to be like a clone of him, but she's created to be a helper, right? She's created to complete him, to match up with him in a different but corresponding way. Adam, he's given authority to name the animals, and he actually even names his wife Eve. Her name comes from Adam's kind of authority to name her. And yet, as we read this story, the amazing thing is that Eve isn't seen as an afterthought in any way, or someone even of kind of secondary importance to Adam. No, not only does she complete Adam, but Eve, this female presence, completes the creation as a whole. As you read it, that's the climax. It's the crescendo of the whole creation narrative. Without woman, without femaleness, humanity is not complete. God's image is not fully displayed in the world as God desires. Adam is like one piece of a puzzle, but Eve is the corresponding piece. So much so that when God creates Eve, Adam writes the very first poem and he breaks out into song over the glory and majesty of what he's witnessed. Femaleness coming into the world and presenting the glory of God to Adam. And not just Adam, but all the created world. Here is what we see from the first pages of the Bible. Humanity flourishes and thrives when gender thrives. Humanity flourishes when gender flourishes. Women and men, they share the dignity and worth of being made in God's image. And yet, because the design and function of each is different, each has their own distinct path that leads to flourishing. This is a very biblical idea. It's very biblical, and actually it runs through the entirety of the Old Testament, right? This idea that men and women are equal in value and worth, but distinct in design and role. And because of this, in certain situations, flourishing and thriving will look different for a male and different for a female. And we continue to see this in the teaching of the New Testament, right? Men and women, they're saved in the exact same way. They occupy the same status as God's children, right? Co-heirs with Christ, male and female. Yet, they're called to different roles, specifically in two areas. two areas, the home and the church. Now, we see this from a lot of different passages in Scripture, but the two that you need to know and kind of study yourself is Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2-3. Those are the main teachings we have on what does it look like to be male and female in the family, the home, but also in the family of God and the church. And here's, we don't have time to get into all of this, but here's how we would summarize it. This is kind of the orthodox Christian position on this, is that this, in the family, men are called to love and lead, and women are called to submit. And that's a very simplistic way of simplifying that, but that's what it would be. Men are called to love and lead, and women are called to submit. And this is the same pattern that we see in the church, right? The family of God is that qualified men are called into positions of leadership that we call elders. The elders lead the church. They shepherd and they disciple and they give teaching and preaching in the gathered church, and they equip those in the church to use their gifts for the kingdom. Now, one of the things I want to do is I want to go to one of these texts, Ephesians 5, okay? This is the text that I just preached for my brother. He just got married to Katie, who's this awesome new sister of mine. And this is the text that I used for them. There's a lot of it. We're only going to look at two verses, okay? And I want to show you a little bit of what I mean, because I think when we look at this, I think we can look at it from 2018 eyes and read it really wrongly from what it's intended to do in the original hearers, okay? So this is Ephesians 5:22. This is what it looks like to be in the family. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You skip down a ways into verse 25, and it says this: husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, people in 2018, Iowa City, right? We know what kind of culture this is. This presentation of male and female roles in the church and at home, it's tough, right? Like, it's hard. Like, you might be here and you're like, ah, crap. Like, I wish tonight wasn't the night I brought my friend, right? Like, it's hard. In today's culture, this is hard to talk about. And, you know, we look at this and we say, okay, we feel like this idea of male and femaleness is not so great. We feel like it's backwards. And here's what's true. The people who heard Paul originally say this, they actually felt the exact same way about it, but from a different vantage point. No, the first part, right, wives submit to your husbands. This is normally the problem for us, right? This is the thing that I think all of us, male or female, we just go, ooh, whoa, 2018, you can't say that, right? Like, wives submit to your husbands. We push back against that. This is the problem for us, but this wasn't the problem for the people who read this. That wasn't a problem for those original people. No, everyone knew that wives were supposed to submit to their husbands. That was culturally normal. It was expected. It was obvious for them. What wasn't was the next verse. Husbands, love your wives. We don't think that's that weird, but I'm telling you, for a first century person, that is radically countercultural. He says, husbands, love your wives. Not take care of, not deal with, not keep in line, not just stay married to them. No, he says, love them. And if you read the commentaries, they will tell you that there is nothing else like this in ancient literature. The idea that the husband is commanded to love his wife and not merely use her as a tool to build up his family life and social status. No one of that day thought like this. No one did. It was totally radical. It was total countercultural. And the same way that we feel about this, wives submit to your husbands, that's the way they felt about this. This is turning over everything we think. You can't do this. And yet Christ says, this is the way it will be in my church. Husbands will love their wives. And I'm not just giving you the freedom to self-define what love is. I'm saying love your wives as what? As Christ loves the church, right? These male and female roles, husband and wife roles in the home, they are different roles. They are. One is called to submit and build and complete the other and push them up into a position of leadership, and the other is called to love and lay down their life for the other. It doesn't say submit and lead. It says submit and love. Right? It is leadership, but what kind of leadership is it? It's sacrificial. It's not authoritarian. Right? The problem so often with thinking about male and femaleness and submission and authority is that the one who is an authority is an authoritarian. They dominate. They use their power to crush, and they use their power to push down and build themselves up. And he says, that's not what power is for. That's not what authority in a relationship or headship is for. Actually, the point of it is that you would be able to use your power and use your strength and use your leadership in this position to lift the other person up and help them flourish. The goal is that you would die for them in order to lift them into a place of happiness and joy and fulfillment. It isn't authoritarian leadership, it's sacrificial. And you know, when was the last time we looked at Jesus on the cross doing that exact thing and thought, man, I really wish I could do that? I've never thought that ever. Like, Jesus is my head, he's my authority, and I've never looked at him on the cross and said, gosh, how come you always get to be the one on the cross? I've never done that ever. Why? Because Jesus' leadership is perfectly sacrificial. It's perfectly selfless. He is leading, he is an authority, but he uses his authority to build me up and save me. Now, here's what's true. If you go and talk with almost any professor at the university, they will tell you that the Bible is a book that is regressive, sexist, and patriarchal. And that isn't true. That's not true. Now, here's what may be true. It may be true that some of it pushes against our current 2018 ideas of gender and sex that we have today, but the Bible was written to real people in real historical context, and we need to read it in that context, because if we don't, we will completely miss the point. We will completely misunderstand what God is trying to say to his people. Here's what we find as we read the Bible, and I read it a fair bit. A lot of people have read it more, but I've read it enough to know this. Every single cultural context that the Bible has ever been written into, every single one, and it was written over thousands of years, so it's quite a few, what happens is that Scripture ends up being on the cutting edge of women's rights. Every single time. You can go back. Even the craziest stuff in Deuteronomy, like what to do with war brides, you're like, that can't be for women's rights. And then you go back and you read it, you go, what was God saying compared to culture? And you go, oh my gosh. This is radical push towards women's rights. And you can go and do this. Compare the biblical teaching with the cultural norms of the day. Every single time, the Bible is on the side of female dignity and value compared to the prevailing cultural view of the time. Now, this is a really long and drawn-out way to contextualize 1 Corinthians 11, okay? But here's why I'm doing that. We have to understand that this idea of men and women worshiping together used to be a completely crazy and radical concept. Not only worshiping together, but women and men both praying and prophesying in the gathered people of God together, mutually encouraging one another, exhorting one another, sharpening and shaping one another. There was nothing like this in all the ancient world. It didn't happen like this. Men were separate. Females were separate. You didn't sit in a crowd like this. You didn't talk with one another. You didn't shape each other spiritually. That's not what happened. Women didn't have a place in Roman society like this. Women didn't have a spiritual voice in the religious communities of the day that was on kind of an equal playing field. The general way that women in Corinth participated in the religious and spiritual life of the community was as prostitutes. That was the way they participated in these temple cults around the city. They were objects and idols for men to sleep with and worship at the feet of, but in the church, women had a place. In the church, women had a voice. Women were objects for men to use in the name of religion. No, they were co-laborers and co-disciplers in God's kingdom. They were washed in the same blood. They stood under the same grace. They had the exact same righteousness. And here's what you have to understand. The Bible is saying this at each and every turn. Right? Unlike any other rabbi or Jewish teacher, some of Jesus' closest friends and companions, women. Women. That was unheard of in the day. Jesus had followers of women. Look at the names at the end of Paul's letters, right? At the end of almost all of his letters, he lists people, and they're his ministry partners. They're people of significance and influence and people who are doing ministry in the churches that he's writing to, and about half of them, women, right? Jesus chose 12 apostles. And yes, they were going to oversee and they were going to lead his church, and he chose 12 men because they were in that unique position of leadership. But do you know who were the first to discover the empty tomb and see the risen Christ? Women. Over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible gives dignity and status and value to the women who are part of God's people. They are named in Jesus' genealogy. They are named in the ministry of the newly forming church. This was the church of the first century. Men and women both had a profound and important role. And that's the context of 1 Corinthians 11. That's what the church was like. You have to know that. You have to understand that. Because so much of what you think about the church or gender and female roles from today, you have a really strong chance of misunderstanding 1 Corinthians 11. The church was filled with men, it was filled with women, and women saw the church as the one institution that gave them freedom and joy and life in a world like that. And it's in this scene that Paul starts to talk about head coverings. Okay, so we're going back to 1 Corinthians 11. He starts talking about head coverings. And there's a ton of confusion about this, right? About what's going on here. And here's what's true. We don't even really know what a head covering was, right? I kind of talked about this. The Greek's confusing. We're not entirely sure if it's a covering or if it's long hair. Me and Mark were arguing about that today. And I was like, well, this is sweet because I got to preach this in a couple hours. And he's like, I don't know if that's right. I'm like, I don't know either. So anyway, we don't really know what a head covering is, okay? That's just what's true. The Greek is hard. But here is what seems was starting to happen in the church. And I really do want to say this. Most of the times when I'm up here and I'm proclaiming to you the word of God, I am much more sure that this is exactly what this means. I'm saying this with timidity, okay? I'm saying this is the best I have in understanding what 1 Corinthians 11 means, and it might be wrong, okay? I think it's close. It's really close because it's very vague. So, here's what I think is going on in 1 Corinthians 11. There are some men and there are some women who are very, very excited about the freedom that they have in this new church of Jesus, the Christian community. It isn't like the patriarchal society that exists in the world around them. It's nothing like that. It's totally different. And because gender and because male and femaleness, they seem to be such a huge part of the oppression they see, and it's such a big part of what's broken in the world around them and what leads to these kind of just really difficult life situations, they decide that maybe if the church is going to be a place where humans thrive and gender ends up being this sort of oppressive structure, maybe we should just get rid of gender differences and gender roles completely, right? And so I think what happened was women started doing this. And so they started to take off their head coverings. And men possibly, we don't actually know from the text, but it seems like they might have started to wear head coverings. Now, what was a head covering? Okay. Well, one, we don't exactly know. But a head covering, from as much as we can piece together, it seemed to be basically this symbol. Okay, we know it was a symbol because Paul's using it that way, and he's saying this head covering symbolizes a couple things. But one of the things it seems to symbolize is that you are married and unavailable. And actually, as we study history, this is kind of what it meant in the Roman world, right? If you had a head covering on, it basically meant you were a female, but you were married. Right, it's basically like a wedding ring. Like, right, you wear this around and it kind of tells people like, hey, I'm not on the free market anymore, right? Like I have someone, I'm kind of submitted to someone, I'm attached to someone. I can't just go out in the world and have someone else or be available. Why? Because I'm in submission to my wife, right? She's in submission to me. We're kind of in this mutual place where she is mine and I'm hers. And so that's one thing it probably symbolized. Submission to someone else. Also, head coverings functioned as a way of identifying male and females in society, right? We have a little bit of different things going on today where the fashion's a little bit different, and so there's a lot of different ways to identify what we would traditionally think of male and femaleness. Now, I know we live in a society that is kind of blurring those lines a lot, but just traditionally, you can normally tell the difference between a male and a female. Now, clothing was very similar, and so what the head covering did was it basically made a really clear distinction, right? They all kind of have togas on, and you know, you go to a toga party and you're like, I think it's a girl, right? But you don't always know. And so you have this head covering, right? You have this head covering, and it's like, hey, if you have one of these, you're definitely a female. It was like this really clear, kind of objective, like males don't wear this and females do wear this. So men and women, husbands and wives, reversing the traditional roles of who wore head coverings, it seems to say this. It seemed to basically say this. From the female side, it seemed to basically say, I am not in submission to you. And from the male side, it seemed to say, you are not in submission to me. Right? I am not leading. You're not in submission. The male and female roles the Bible has given, we're not following those. I'm not male. You're not female. We are just all God's children. Okay? That's my best guess at what's going on here. Okay? They're saying there's a problem with gender. There's a problem with this patriarchal society. There's a problem. The solution we've come up with is get rid of the system. Okay, get rid of the system. Now, if you think about it, this kind of makes sense. It's not that wild. And I think that's part of the reason why Paul's not like that angry. Like, he's been really frustrated in past sections, but he's kind of softer here. He's saying, hey, the whole male and female in the church, I want to be soft about this and kind of pull you back gently. Because I think that there is this massive problem, right? You look back at Genesis 1 and 2 and you go, that's sweet. That's great. Looks awesome. But sin entered the world, right? Sin became a part of the human story and everything is screwed up, right? We see examples of this, right? Where the authority and headship of men, it becomes apathy and tyranny, right? And men, they struggle to lead because their sin has made them bored and apathetic. And men struggle to love and serve those around them, but they end up using their strength to take and oppress those around them. And this isn't true of everyone, but this is definitely true. And we have this kind of picture of womanhood, right? The helping and completing of women, it sometimes ends up becoming manipulation and a desire for control, right? And when men fail to lead and love, women struggle to come alongside men and build them up, but in their sin, it's made them desire the position of authority and control. And they don't sometimes empower and complete their husbands, but they actually seek to use their husband's laziness and weakness to seek power for themselves. And this isn't true of everyone. But we've all seen this happen, right? You have the dad who comes home and his way of leading the family is just to sit on the couch and control the remote, right? He flips on the TV. There's little leadership. There's almost no love. There's no serving his family. It's just apathy. It's just apathy. And when any leadership is given, it comes with this heavy hand kind of domineering way. And the most unimportant things sometimes become yelling matches, right? It's like, it's not leadership. It's not headship. It's apathy. And it's this kind of authoritarian anger. And you know, your mom, in the midst of this, she becomes the manipulator, right? The laziness and failures of her husband become means by which she can gain power and control in the relationship and the family. And it doesn't always work this way, but sometimes it does. And you know, when God looks down at what he made in Genesis, male and female, he created them. He says it is very good. Not just good, but very good. And there's this sense in which we look at the world today and it feels like it's not good. It feels like it's not good at all. You know, and if you're on the left, you view this situation like this. It's like the world is filled with patriarchal oppression and misogyny, right? Like, it seems like the world's filled with that. But on the other side, if you're on the far right, like, the world's filled with misandry and the destruction of masculine values. And in some ways, right, both of these people are right. Like, if you look at the world and you look out and you just go, yeah, there's something broken here. Gender is broken. So what about erasing gender? What about disconnecting it from biology completely? What about making it a scale that we can kind of place ourselves on at any time? If gender is the part of the problem, what if we just undo it? There's a lot of people who would say that this is the solution, and in some ways it doesn't seem like that bad of an idea because of how broken it can end up being in our world. But Paul, he says no. Paul says no. Here's what I want to do for you guys. I want to define four different ways in the church that people view male and femaleness, okay? It's a scale. If I got this sermon done faster, I would have shown you this on the screen, but I'm not going to, so just pay attention, all right? Four ways of viewing gender in the church. The first is what we would call kind of secular feminism. Okay, now whenever you try to define feminism, people get very angry because there's a lot of different ways to define feminism. And so I'm not trying to say this is what all feminists think at all. I'm just saying this is one way to kind of categorize, okay? So secular feminism, this kind of view, it values the advancement of women's rights and equal opportunity for women, but it denies the authority of the Bible as a primary source of truth. Now that makes sense. This group proposes a paradigm of gender that draws no lines between men and women as to role in home, church, or society beyond those required by biology. And I think we can just be fair to say that some even go so far as to deny differences in biology. Okay, so that's secular feminism, right? There's really no difference between male and female, and that goes all the way through our lives, all the way through society, every structure, there's no difference. The second one is egalitarianism. Okay, now egalitarian is this, or some people call this evangelical feminism. This idea, what it does is it values the full equality of roles within the church. Now, in contrast to kind of secular feminism, this group claims to embrace the authority of Scripture, and it believes that men and women were created distinctively different by God. So there is actual difference. However, this group denies male headship and open all roles in the church to women. That's egalitarianism. Now, the third option is this. It's called complementarianism. Now, if you would say, where is Veritas Church? Where is Salt Company? This is kind of our position, complementarianism. Values male headship, spiritual leadership, but it rejects the traditional ideas of oppressing and marginalizing women. This position is open to more significant and visible participation by women in the church. We desire to be spacious complementarians, right? We are actively and imaginatively trying to make space for women to exercise their gifts to the fullest potential. I think that is a really great description. I don't know if we're there yet. The fourth is traditionalism or patriarchy, right? This values male headship, it values spiritual leadership, but it interprets this to mean that women are excluded from any voice in the worship gathering, meaning women can't make announcements, they can't prophesy, perform a call to worship, read scripture, etc., and they can have leadership function in the church. They really can't have any of this, right? Women can't chair a committee on which men sit, because that would be an authority over them, or they can't have dialogue with men about spiritual matters in the context of decision making. So basically it would say that women functionally do not have a role in the church. And so these are the four, right? There's secular feminism, there's egalitarianism, complementarianism, and traditionalism. We would land in that place of complementarianism, meaning that we say that the roles and differences of male and femaleness are good, beautiful parts of God's design. Yet at the same time, we're saying there is some really messed up stuff that's happened in the history of the church where patriarchalism has basically taken over, and they've used that call for male headship to basically push down women and not allow them to use their gifts or be on mission for the kingdom. And they say, this is really a man's world, so you can't have a voice here. We don't want to be like that. But we also don't want to be in this other ditch where we look at these roles that God says. He says, there's really such a thing as elders. There's really such a thing as male headship in marriage. And the Bible's serious about that. And one thing we want to do is we want to take every area of the Bible seriously. And so we feel like we're here. If there's ditches on both sides, we want to be right in the middle. We want to obey everything Scripture tells us to obey. And we want to give radical freedom in any area that Scripture doesn't specifically talk about. So that's where we're at. Some people say that the problem with gender, the solution is to erase gender. Paul comes into 1 Corinthians 11 and he says, don't do that. Don't do that. I know it's tempting and I actually kind of get it why you do it, but don't do that. He's saying if you're a woman and you remove your head covering, right? In that day and age, you got to put yourself back there, right? Don't think today. Think back then, head covering, your sign, your symbol of femaleness, your sign, symbol of marriage, of being united to a man, being kind of even under his authority, right? He's saying, don't remove your head covering. Because when you do that, you're not removing the shame of your gender role. What you're actually doing is removing the glory of your gender role. He's saying, don't take away the thing that makes you female and feminine and unique and beautiful in that way. Why? Because that's where your glory comes from. It's not a secondary glory as though you should seek maleness or masculinity or even those unique few roles that God says this is a male role. Don't seek after that as though that's where glory comes from. He says, no, you have all the glory you need. Why? Because you're a female. You're part of this amazing thing called humanity, and the glory of God comes off you. Being a female isn't a despised, lowly thing. It is a beautiful thing in the kingdom of God. He's saying, don't think that you need to come out from under submission to your husband in order to have status and dignity. Your status and your dignity and your glory actually comes through being your husband's helper and complementary partner if you're married. God has given you the strength and courage for this role. He has made you to flourish and thrive and grow in strength and passion and life as you uniquely live out this path to human flourishing. And in the same way, he's saying being a male isn't a despised, lowly thing. It's a beautiful thing in the kingdom of God. Don't think that you can't lead and love and sacrifice for those around you without being a danger or a menace to society, without upholding kind of this patriarchal system of old. No, that's not true. God has given you strength and courage and power, and he has called you to use those to make the world and your family and the church of God a better place. God has given you strength and power for this. Don't sit at home and waste your masculinity on video games. Go and do something with your life. Men, lead. Lead with all the strength that God has given you. Lead and serve with any and all the gifts that you have. There is a real place for you in God's kingdom. And my hope for you is that you run far and fast for him. And women, lead. Lead with all the strength that God has given you. Lead and serve with any and all the gifts that you have. There is a place for you in God's kingdom. And my prayer for you would be you would fly far and fast for the kingdom of God as well. God's plan isn't to erase the difference between men and women, but it's to build his kingdom on the backs of strong women and noble men. Not that we would all be the same, but that men would flourish as powerful leaders and protectors, and women would flourish as incredible disciples and missionaries, that we would each flourish as we walked on the path that God has set before us. There are differences in male and femaleness, and God makes those clear in Scripture. And we want to be the kind of place at Salt Company that looks at that and says, that is different, that's true. Here's what I don't want to be. I don't ever want to be a ministry that tells you in the room, if you're female, you can do 95% of what men can do. I don't ever want to say that, right? Like, you can, but you can't lead your house, and you can't be an elder, and you can't teach on a Sunday morning. But you can do everything else. I think that sucks. I think it sucks. You know why? Because basically what it's doing is telling you, you know what you really are? You're basically just men, but you're like not fully men. That sucks for you as females. That's not who you are. You're not 95% men, you're women. And you have an absolutely beautiful role that God's given you where you can run 100% in one direction towards flourishing and fulfillment, and you are gonna help build the kingdom of God by doing that. I wanna be a ministry that's like that, and here's what's true. I know that as I talk about this, it's a really hard thing to talk about. Because I know there's some of you in the room, or at least you know people in the room, who this idea of gender and male and femaleness, this brings up a lot of hurt and a lot of pain and a lot of questioning in you. Because you might be someone who's biologically born a man and you don't feel like that fits you. You just feel like that's not me. And what I want to say to you is like, this is a really safe place for that. Like, seriously, I mean that. Like, when I meet someone who's like that, like, I don't want to pound you with, like, look at what the Bible says about this. Live as a man. No, what I want to do is I want to grab you by the shoulders, and I want to cry with you, and I want to say, that stinks. I'm sorry. There's a lot of truth in this world that comes in a really painful way because it's given by really self-righteous people. And so what I want to say is, as we try to figure this out, because this is what we're doing, all of us, right? We're broken, sinful people, and all of us, we're trying to figure out who we are. We're trying to figure out what this life is like. We're trying to figure out what it means to be a male or a female. We're trying to figure out whatever it is we feel like. We're trying to figure out how to actually take that and hold it up to the Word of God and say, Jesus, you know what it really means to be me. You know who I'm supposed to be. Would you help me? So I don't ever want to be a place where we just stop opening this book and say, be whoever you want to be, do whatever you want to do. I don't think that's actually going to make us happy in the end. I think we're broken, sinful people, and all of us, we need Jesus to tether us back to what true humanness is. And that's what he came to do. One of the most amazing sections in this whole passage, we basically just skipped over it, but it's incredible because it says that Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of wife. And it says that Christ has this position where God is his head. Do you realize how amazing that is? Like, who is Christ? He's God. There's this amazing moment, the Son of God, you know what he did? Being completely equal with God in perfect worth and value, what he did is he stepped off his throne and he actually took a position of submission to God his Father, even though he was completely like him, completely equal with him in every single way. And he submitted to his Father. And when he came and did that, he saved us all from our sins. This submitting to authority was what Jesus was doing when he was saving the entire world. It's not a lesser position. It's not a possession that has no dignity and value. It's what Jesus is doing when he became the King of the universe. And I think as we follow this Jesus who did this, and as we follow this King who did this, I think that he's going to make us more and more human, more and more whole. He's going to help us flourish. And at times, it's going to push against things that are really deep inside of us. But if you know Jesus, like I do, you will trust him to lead you where he's taking you. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would help us be exactly who you created and designed us to be. God, you know, in all of our hearts, there's aspects where we kind of push against the created design you have for us. And sometimes those are really just kind of clear, obvious things, like we're greedy people when you tell us to be generous people. And sometimes that's things that are even harder or confusing, where in our gender, we feel like we want to present something that's not what you've called us to present ourselves as. And Jesus, I pray right now that you would soften the hearts of everyone in this room, myself included. God, you know there are so many ways in my own life and in my marriage where you are saying, this is what it looks like to be a man. And I just step back and I say, yeah, but I don't want to do that. That's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. I don't want to actually lead in that way. And God, I just feel you even in this text calling me and saying, do that. Be who I made you to be. That's where you're going to find flourishing. That's where you're going to find freedom. So Jesus, would you help us tonight to be people who embrace our freedom, but at the very same time, we submit ourselves to you, who will teach us how to truly live. In your name.